John chapter 2, and I want this to be communicated, that's why I waited, is before we start here, occasionally I like to explain why we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, you know, section by section. It's part of discipleship. It's not all of it. I know you can read the Bible up and down and not be a disciple. I do understand that. The other side is, you know, have you heard the story of Gideon in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges? I mean, God raises this guy up. He delivers this whole nation from the Midianites who outnumber them 1 billion to 1. It's close to 1 billion. Exaggeration. But they outnumber them so much. They had all the power and all the tools. And God uses this guy. This guy loves God. But then when the people come to him and say, oh, you did so great. We want you to rule over us and your son and your grandson. Gideon says, No, I'm not going to be your king. God's our king. God will rule over us, you know. But you can bring me all your jewelry and your earrings, your gold, and the gold that we got from these guys, because I'm going to melt it down and make a golden ephod. An ephod was a breastplate that was used by the priest in the temple in Jerusalem. They're up north. They're kind of separated from that. And that's part of their problem. And Gideon delivers them, if you will, in the one sense, he saves them, but he doesn't disciple them. He delivers them from the Midianites, but then he teaches them to worship idols through this ephod, and they all kind of gravitate towards this thing instead of gravitating towards what he said, let's worship God, because he was unclear, and because they were unclear, and because they were all easily tempted. You know, so he saved them, but he didn't disciple them. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. One of the ways that you get discipled isn't necessarily only by a person taking you under their wing. That's a good thing. One of the ways you get discipled isn't necessarily going on some kind of project. That's also a good thing. One of the ways, part of the picture is you go through the scriptures and you let the scriptures go through you. And so what we do is we go through the scriptures. Sometimes it's painstaking, like a book of Zechariah. I thought it was great to go through that, but I also know it was challenging. John is much easier, but nonetheless, I'm not saying as a teacher that I do a perfect job, but I think you and I as students can do a great job of learning God's word and more than learning it here. God, speak to me through your word. So John chapter 2, as we continue on, we'll do verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. I am emphasizing on purpose. And now he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made into wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and then when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and has manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in them. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. You know, Jesus lived 30 amazing years before he went down to the river Jordan to be baptized. 30 amazing years of a sinless life. I wonder if anyone here would be able to say, I've gone 2 weeks without sinning. You know, 30 years of an amazing sinless life, that's a miracle. But you know, as a child, some of these false gospels that come up, when we have thousands of documents as close to the actual events of Jesus' life, closer by exponentially from any other document of ancient history. We have thousands of documents of the scriptures that all agree with each other about what Jesus said, what Jesus did, and who Jesus was. And then they find these documents that are from the 1500s or claim to be from that time, and maybe even were from that time, one. And there are these other gospels, and they always have this completely different bent. Jesus was married, Jesus smoked dope, et cetera, et cetera. You heard about these gospels? And they just came out with another one, you know. And of course, there's already, when you read the rest of the fine print, all the experts have already debunked this thing as ridiculous. But people gravitate towards this stuff. What about Jesus' early life? And some of them tell us that he healed animals, healed his friends when they broke their arm playing whatever game they played in those days, and that he made a dove out of clay, and then he breathed life into it, and it flew away. Well, that's very romantic. But if Jesus had done all those things as a child, he'd have such a following by now, nobody could stay away from him. His own brothers who are here at the wedding with him, it's a family event, they don't even believe in him, remember? It'll come up later. This beginning of signs, Jesus, I just take it at the word that he started doing miracles here. I can't prove it beyond this verse, but you certainly can't prove that he made a dove and breathed life into it. What's much more likely is that the miracle of Jesus for the first 30 years was numerous. It was the fact that he walked sinlessly and in obedience to the Father. And so his own brothers didn't believe him, and here he is with his mom and the disciples, and the bros are there at the wedding. A wedding, time of joy. Wine in the Bible always speaks to us of joy. And folks, if it was just grape juice, I don't think the master of the feast would be all that excited about the good grape juice at the end. It was wine. Okay, but there's no excuse here for being a drunkard or overindulging or any of that. That's kind of foolish. Scriptures have very much to say about all of that. So I think that people gravitate towards what they really want to do. And so people who really want to drink find a way to drink. And people who want to do other things find ways to do those things, and they find scripture justification for it. And people who want to get really close to the Lord and don't want to be encumbered by anything cry out to God to help them, because none of us is above another in this. But the point here is it's joy, it's a feast, it's a wedding, and Jesus is an invited guest there. And Jesus is invited to many weddings, and it's really too bad. At first service, my wife said, did you say he's not invited to many weddings and it's too bad? She couldn't. I said, no, Jesus is invited to many weddings, and it's too bad. You see, I was an assistant pastor at a huge church in Southern Oregon that had this giant, beautiful, incredible amphitheater. And everybody in Southern Oregon, if they had a chance in the summer, would want to get married at this amphitheater. So people would come, Christians and non, saying, we want to get married. Some of them were so out to lunch in their whole concept of marriage that we had tried to share Christ with them. And they would go away shaking their heads or else come to the Lord. You know, good things happened. And others who were Christians even would kind of say, yeah, they were good with Jesus being an invited guest to their wedding. They were good with Jesus even having a place of honor at the wedding in a little spot. The problem is they didn't want Jesus in charge of their wedding. Better than inviting Jesus to participate in your wedding is to have him be in charge before your wedding of your relationship. We'll get to that a little bit later, but it does say, they that seek me early will find me. Riches and honor are with me, yes, durable riches. To seek God early is not just early in the morning, though that's good. It's to seek him early in a situation, early in a relationship, early in everything you do. My regrets are for the times I waited till later to seek the Lord. How about you? So, and great riches, durable riches, long-lasting riches are with him. It's not an automatic fix that everybody's marriage is going to be perfect because you sought the Lord beforehand, but my goodness, the difference for you and I, for any of us, to take the Lord at his word and let him be in charge of our lives means he's in charge of your relationships, and he's in charge of your marriage. So, pardon me, because problems come. Have you noticed that? Problems came here for this couple before they even got out the door of the weddings. You know, there's no wine. And in their day, it was a major faux pas. You know, Emily Post would have died. Some of you have to be old enough to... You have to be old enough and wise enough to laugh at that. Okay, anyway, maybe it wasn't that funny, but problems come, and Mary knows that if anyone there, she knows Jesus' character and his quality, she kind of knows what he's capable of. She comes to him, and who's she going to go to? He's the oldest son. He's also Jesus. And whether he's done a miracle or not, he's Jesus. They're out of wine. She's probably a close friend of this family. He doesn't say, Mom, I'll do whatever you ask. He says, first, he's not being harsh, but he's being strong and respectful. Woman, what does this concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And I believe embedded in this is the fact, and you can disagree, it's fine, but I think that he declares to her that she can't orchestrate his ministry or his hour of revelation or his hour of his most important purpose of his journey. But he is led by the Father to honor her request because he always did those things that pleased the Father. But Mary, you have to remember that her whole life with Jesus, there's been a stigma around her, even though she's clearly a virgin who gave birth to the Son of God. We as Christians believe the word of God that he is virgin born. But remember, Joseph was going to put her away secretly. And you know, even the ladies in this room, as kind and gracious as you are, you can add when somebody gets married and has a baby 6 months later or 3 months later, you go, oh, I kind of did the math here. Maybe you're gracious about it. In that day, they weren't really gracious about it. That whole situation meant that people kind of knew. And even as Jesus as a man stands before the Pharisees and is interacting, he says, you know, we have Abraham to our father, and we know who we are. We're not an illegitimate kid like you. They didn't say like you, but the implication is that the stigma carried with Jesus all his life, the stigma on Mary. This is a great time for her to be vindicated. At this wedding, prove who you are. I mean, she can tell the time is happening. He's got disciples now. Remember, in John chapter 1, if you've been tracking with us, Gospel of John doesn't go through all the details. It didn't go through Jesus going from being baptized out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, be victorious over Satan, come back and start gathering disciples. Last week, we saw him begin to gather his disciples. By the time we're in John 2, he's got his disciples. And she knows this, so I'm fairly convinced that she's looking for some vindication here publicly, and Jesus kind of lets her know, I'm going to help you, Mom, but this isn't what this is all about. And she's wise. She says, whatever he tells you to do, she kind of sees that he's going to help her. We just have to assume that. Whatever he says to you, to the servants, do it. Now, that's great advice. What if I've been with the Lord a long time, 44 years or something. What if I had every time Jesus told me to do something, I did it? Do you realize how fruitful my life would be over what it is right now? No, you don't, because it would be exponential. I mean, you know, if I had always done everything God said, I wonder where I'd be today, spiritually and in fruitfulness. I'm not complaining to God about where I'm not. I'm very blessed where I am. I can't believe I get to be here with you. But I wonder, what great advice, what a great word. Whatever he says to you, do it. And so it wasn't advice to them. They're servants. They're not there to be at the wedding and to be at the events. They're workers. They're the catering company. So He goes on and tells them, take those six pots, those stones that are out there. They're either at the fellowship hall of the synagogue or somewhere where they gather for these things. And at the synagogue or somewhere, we don't know for sure, but those pots are used for them to do their ceremonial cleansing. We've showed it when we do our Passovers, how they would wash a certain way, speaking of being cleansed before God to read his word, to oversee a Passover, et cetera, et cetera. That's what these pots are used for. And Jesus says to them, they're handy, and they also speak volumes to Jesus' ministry because he's creating new wine, new life out of dead traditions. And he says, fill them with water. Now, this is important. He instructs them to fill these babies to capacity. and they fill them to capacity, right? If he says put water in those, they would have put water in them. But he said fill them up, you know, and they fill them up. You know, if we want to see God's hand working, I believe there's a message for us here. If we want to see the blessing of being a servant for Jesus, first of all, only God knows each of our capacity. My capacity isn't your capacity. There are things that you can just do more and better than I can. Why are we so upset by that? You're better than I am at a bunch of stuff. And then there's things I can do maybe better than you, you know, between us all. And you know what? There's things that God can give me to do that are my capacity and that I could do better. And if I'm wise, I'll learn to fill it up to the capacity God gives me. If I fill it halfway, if I give a half-hearted effort, I miss out. And that's what the verse on the front of your bulletin tells you. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Luke 6:38. That's, I think for some reason I did it in NIV, and I'm not sure why, but I think it was because the word lap, and it's a good word. Listen, ladies, here's a quiz for you who went to the retreat with at Beth Sweeney's, up at, not at hers, at Peniel with Beth Sweeney, and Gail taught. You know, so who in this story that you read gave themselves 100%? Anybody? Ruth and Boaz. Both of them did. I mean, Ruth gave herself to going with Naomi. When she got to the field, she gave herself 100% to glean and bring back to her mother-in-law, you know, fully. And Boaz, when he sees her and sees who she is, says, listen, don't cut her short. Throw down some more stalks and let her take all she wants. And he freely encouraged her to take all she could. And then, of course, the next day, when after Naomi gets the picture of what's going on, she sends her to the threshing floor where he's sleeping with the other men there and to lay at his feet, cover me, meaning, you know, take me as your bride. And Boaz wakes up and there's Ruth and he goes, okay, I get it. I'm paraphrasing. He goes, but you got to go and I'll go take care of this and do what I can. But before you go, take that scarf, that wrap over your head. And it wasn't a little teeny scarf. Take that little scarf and lay it down here. And he measured out six. I'm not saying there's this huge link between six water pots, but it was six measures of barley. And I don't know, it was a big, like he filled that baby up and she had to tie that thing and heft that home. They gave full measure to what they felt God had them doing. And the message that is clear is if you give to your capacity and don't hold back, you'll be blessed. Waiting for a better time, an easier time, for when you're more capable is just kind of, yes, I could be more capable later, but what am I capable now? What does God want to do with me right now? Do you know, we in our world, apart from the Lord, you hear the term go for the gusto, and you see it when people in their amusement and their activities, outdoor stuff. You see it, people in business, sometimes, of course, to a fault, go for the gusto, get all you can, and, you know, make money your God. We don't believe in that. But you see people, there's a certain part of that you admire about people who give themselves completely to what's in front of them. Whatever that might be, there's flaws in humans. But when you see somebody like abandonly, or is it without abandon, or with abandon, there it is, just get into it, you know? Doesn't your heart stir a little bit when you see somebody do that? Especially if you're a person that's always holding back because you're fearful about how people will think about you or all these other things. Maybe you've been burned. Okay. So nobody's ever been burned when Jesus said this. Like, you know, we've all been burned. We've all put ourselves out and gotten hammered for it. Okay. Some more than others. And I have no control over that. The only control I have is whether I'm going to give myself completely to what God has. And I'm still working on it. How about you? But I can tell you this, with whatever measure you give will be measured back to you. Okay, so you are saying how much you want God to move in your life every day. Don't confuse this. every single day you tell God how much you want him to work. You tell him how much you want to learn the Bible by how much you give to reading it. You tell him how much you want to enter into prayer with it. Listen, I'm getting convicted even saying this. You tell him how much you want to have care in your heart, how much you want to walk uprightly. You tell him every day. And so do I. But listen, give yourself to whatever service God has before you. He's responsible for the results, not me. We just do what he tells us to do. And he doesn't always explain the details, but his direction is clear. Fill her up. Now, I want to make a very important, is it a caveat? This also means, this doesn't mean everybody here should get involved in working yourself to the bone for the church or the kingdom. Hard, 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 all the time. Go, 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 go. This is pretty important. What's one of the things God told us to do? Sabbath, rest. What did you say?
Rest.
Excellent. Rest. There are people that do not know how to rest. There are people who cannot stand to, they can stand for a little while to not be doing something, but then they have to go, and listen, when I'm resting, is going out and chopping and splitting wood rest for me? It is. I love it. Somebody could come to me and say, is this your Sabbath, Rick? Yeah. Well, you're working on your Sabbath. I say your Old Testament, first of all. And number two, I'm actually doing this because it's a great exercise. I love it. Now, if I ran out there and pushed myself to do it, if I can just get another half a cord done, and I'm doing it under that press to get stuff done, now I'm not Sabbathing. I can't tell you when you're Sabbathing or not. I can't tell you what things you do that are really resting, but amusement and activity isn't necessarily rest. Have you ever gone on a vacation and needed one when you were done? Because people don't rest on vacation. They try to get every little bit they can in. When your life is built that way, you're destroying yourself. You're destroying your body sometimes, and you're destroying your soul because you never get to hear from God because you're too stinking busy in your mind. In your mind and in your activity, and I have done it, and I've been it, and I came from a church, like I said, 7,000 people, and you know, I was already a workaholic when I got there, and it was tailor-made for a workaholic to excel. You know, I just read something from a guy who said, he says, he didn't name the guy, he says, I'm following a pastor on Twitter that I should probably stop. And the guy was really pointed and right. He said, here's the last Twitter. Today, this morning, I recorded a half-hour TV show. I did this. I wrote another sermon. I did some other thing, and I jogged 5 miles. And then in full block print, what have you done today? All on my day off, what have you done today? Well, first of all, that sure sounds like Jesus. I raised the dead. Man, I fed thousands. What have you done today? Look at me, what I've done. I'm a Christian, and I'm proud of it. I'm proud of me. It's kind of, sorry, I told Gail I'd try to stop yelling in the microphone when I do my little acting routine. Somebody just go like that, and I'll go, I'll remember. But you know, that's grievous. First of all, just on this level, so on his day off, that's what he did. So he's disobeying the concept of rest. It's not a legalistic thing. It's a blessing to rest. And I don't know what's worse, the arrogance of saying, what have you done today? Well, who are we to compare ourselves with each other and tell each other you need to just be doing more and doing more and doing more and doing more? Yes, there's a time to be told this and get it in gear, because God will say that to us. But my point today is, if God told you to rest, then rest with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. If you see somebody else doing something and you're not supposed to help do it, don't do it. If you are supposed to do it, don't do it kicking and screaming. Do it with all your heart. If you're supposed to forgive somebody, which is the hardest thing in the world, so I'd have to probably do a whole study right now, but if you're going to say, I forgive you, you know, give yourself to it. If you're going to say, I'll help you, then don't do it if you're not going to put your heart into it. Don't let everybody know how much you're sacrificing to help them, because you're not. You're putting points on your board. Does this make sense to you? The door does swing both ways, and it will. But what can I do about it? All I know is I give myself 100% to this right now. I don't always, but I see this, and I don't see where to go. But to say, the message is very clear, and a miracle happened. Not new winemaking technique, a miracle. It isn't wrong to need God in our lives, in our marriages, in our efforts to serve. It's totally necessary. And it's also necessary to learn how to rest in God too. And I've seen that even when I'm not so busy, and I'm not so busy, I'm not the busiest guy. When people say, Rick, you're so busy, do I show that? Am I like, I mean, somebody did say to me, I can't see you resting because I have high energy when I'm here. But folks, I have a recliner and I use it. I have a fireplace and I lay in front of it. I have a wife and we take walks together. And if the phone rings and I'm not in a position to answer it, I don't answer it. I mean, I'm not stressed over, if I'm stressed, it's because of my own problem. It's not because of you. You're not stressing me by being the church or calling me. And I'm not so busy. I do keep busy in a healthy way, I hope. I've gotten over that workaholic thing. I had to. It would have killed me. And I don't have righteousness by how much I do. And sometimes when somebody calls us and we have to say, well, I'm so busy, I'm doing this and this and this, let me, instead of just saying, well, I can't do it right now. We all need to hear how busy each other are. It's maybe a pride thing of like, look how busy I am. Yes, maybe you are. Maybe our culture's that way. Maybe you and I need to fight against it. And it is a fight. For some of you, there's some things that are so demanding, you can't just say no. That's why my job is easy, because I can say no. But I won't put it that way. We all have tough things, have to decide. I will say this. Let's move on. Many were blessed that day, and the joy was full, but the really, really blessed people, the people who were maybe there was people in that room who were changed permanently. And the people who that would be were not the wine tasting group. It was the servants who probably never tasted the wine. I mean, if it was that good, they probably emptied out those 6 water pots pretty quick before these guys could have the leftovers. Now, I don't know that, but they weren't there to drink. They weren't there to enjoy the wedding and do the dances. They were there to serve. But these people served and saw God work. And if you've ever been in a group of Christians all doing something together for God's purpose and going through a hard thing together and seeing God do a miracle, it bonds you together in a way. It blesses you in a way. Those of you who served last night, thank you, thank you, thank you. You worked so hard, and I could tell you were blessed in what you were doing, and it's a beautiful thing. So no one knew where the wine was from, but those people who poured the water, who served, knew. And they probably had more joy at the end of the day and more energy at the end of the day than the people who were relaxing and drinking. And that is the other side of relaxing. And there's a time to rest, and there's a time to put your hand to the plow. And if you get those confused, you kind of are always tired. But these guys worked hard that day, and I have a feeling they went home like, did you? Because the whole world didn't say, let's bring Jesus out, the winemaker. Here he is, Jesus. Everybody say Jesus. They didn't do that at this wedding. At some point, the word got out because it's here. But it says the servants knew, and the guy who's running the show for them, their master of ceremonies, he didn't know. It was kind of later on when this all came out. They probably had more joy than anybody in that whole place, except maybe the bride and the groom, who not only were saved from a faux pas, but also they're a bride and a groom on their way to their honeymoon. And I say that not slyly or not with any kind of crudeness. I say it purposefully, because this is no joke. And we'll finish on this, because this is a part of this story. And it needs to be said, and I haven't talked about it for a while, though some of you have tracked on your own and with me. But this is his first miracle that he does that's public, that we know of, that is maybe the first one he's done. And Jesus showed God's blessing and his blessing on the plan and marriage to be honored. Marriage is to be honored. And that is no joke. A new beginning, a miracle, water to wine. Now, I understand, and I believe you understand, why marriage is so under attack today. you know, particularly the homosexual community and heterosexuals who just don't buy it the way that we present it, the way that God's word presents it, says, oh, yeah, right. They decry because of heterosexual unfaithfulness in marriage. How much of that have we seen even in the public eye of people who are pronouncing the blessing of marriage and the sanctity of a man and a woman, and then those very guys go out and commit adultery? Has that been a black mark on that? Of course it has. However, decrying that as proof that no one holds higher ground, no one holds higher ground because of men's and women's failures. Oh, listen, someone holds higher ground. God does. God holds higher ground. And God isn't punishing us. He gave us healthy ways for life to be worked out and lived. Man's rebellion and man's failure to obey God and do it his way does not prove that God's way is bad or irrelevant. It proves out itself that we have messed ourselves up. That's what it proves, and that we're confused. On the contrary, a wedding, listen, give you a picture, and you will be comforted by the time you leave here today if you've been through divorce or multiple relationships. To not speak about this because we don't want to hurt anybody is to leave our children and our future into the hands of Satan. And I refuse to do that, and so do you. But, you know, it's kind of like, what do I see today? It's been for a while. A couple lives together 3 years, and early in their marriage, they brought some kitchen item. It was real expensive, but they saved and bought this thing. It was what they really wanted, and they've been using it for 3 years. And then just before their wedding, you wrap it up in a really expensive wrapping paper with a really big bow, and then you open it on the wedding day. A blender, a super blender, a super coffee maker. Isn't this great? How much joy would you have opening a present that you rewrapped that you've been using for 3 years? How much excitement would you have? Do you get my point? It's just a small portion of a point that's much huger than this. This and more are the unintended results of premarital sex, living together, you know, all of that. We have stripped away true intimacy. Yes, I used the word tongue-in-cheek. Stripped away. The more we strip people down publicly without shame, without privacy, the more we strip people's clothes off in front of each other and in movies and in public and in everywhere, the more we strip away true intimacy. What is true intimacy? It is exclusive and private, it's special and it's holy. It's why it's designed that you don't make crude jokes about it, or jokes about it, it's set apart as special. And I've used the example many times. A candy bar costs about $1.29 now, I think. I don't know. You know, you buy a candy bar, you don't like it, it's too sweet, you throw it in the garbage. But people are unwrapping each other and throwing each other away like it's candy. It's just sex. No, it's not just sex. It's intimacy, and you're absolutely stripping yourself of the ability to experience intimacy. And it's been going on for a long time. And it isn't just telling our kids, it's wrong, God says so, don't do it. It's whatever measure you give will be given back to you again. What kind of life do you want to have? Is the picture you see being painted today, is that working? Is relationships being made stronger and special, or are they throwaway? They're throwaway in so many cases. It was good for a while. Well, yeah, so is a Mars bar. I didn't know that intimacy was supposed to be good for a while. And compared to what? Well, compared to all the other ones that I can't have anymore, but I'll keep trying to find another one that's a little sweeter. And meanwhile, destroying my own soul and the soul of those who I interact with. No wonder Satan loves to destroy marriage. No wonder. And so God intends for there to be intimacy. It's so great, not it's so evil that nobody should see it. It's so personal, it's so private. It's only you and your mate experiencing together, growing together from the beginning through all your stumblings and trouble. There can be laughter. There can be humor. There can be tears and misunderstanding and insecurity. There can be growth and overcoming and finding no shame, because all the energy that you're putting into illicit ways to fulfill sexual desire is all going into one person and coming back from one person who God made you to be with. And I'm not ashamed to say this at all. Whether my experience matches it or not, I would still say it. I've been very fortunate in my life. I'm not better than anybody. But I know what a lot of people don't know, because I've experienced the good. And I got to speak it, because if all we have is the testimonies of the people who have traveled down the road of despair and destruction, is there any hope? There is. So it's not punishment that God says the marriage bed's to be undefiled. It's blessing. It's the highest form of human intimacy. And intimacy requires privacy and specialness. Not blasted everywhere, mocked and made fun of, and just enjoyed like a candy bar. It's too much better than that. And I'm not just telling this to you who I know already know this, but are you able to articulate this to other people? Or are you able to say, well, God says it's wrong? Because you should be able to communicate this. So listen to this over and over again, because no offense. No, I hope I'm not being arrogant here, but I think I'm making some really points that need to be expressed to people. God wants the best for you, and you're being robbed, God would say to so many people. And so God's plan for intimacy for man with woman is only a picture, though, of the greatest intimacy between Christ and his church. Ephesians 5, where all of this is talked about, a man and a woman being one. And Paul says, I speak a mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and his church. So even if you're single here today, the greater has been saved for you. Most put out the good wine at the beginning, but you've put out the best for last. Well, within a marriage, the best is as the marriage grows. That intimacy grows because it's emotional, it's physical, it's spiritual, it's relational, it's endurance, it's so many things. And you have to go through the hell on earth to get to the heaven on earth. You do. But also, it isn't even the best, because when we get to heaven, we won't be married to each other, our mates. We'll be married to one, Jesus. God saves the best for last. The end of a matter is better than the beginning. Now, if you're young here, if you're pure and you haven't been in that sense, save yourself for the best. Commit your life to one person. Do the best you can with it. Nobody can guarantee you they won't go off the deep end. You're right. But that, to use that as an excuse to just give up, is foolishness. You have a God who loves you. Fill up to capacity what God has for you. But what about the rest of us? What about the rest of us? Listen, no one can go back. It's true. No one can go back. But everyone can go forward. No one can go back, but everyone can go forward. God has a renewing plan. God has a fixing the years the locusts have eaten plan. God has a making wine out of a dead, ceremonial, empty thing, turning it into water, into wine. God has a way to do miracles in your life. And he can make things new in a way that is awesome. Don't give him extra opportunities by just making stupid decisions. But know this, nobody can go back. but everyone can go forward through Jesus Christ. See, whether it was out of ignorance or outright rebellion, whatever the area in your life or the area in my life, we all fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if certain of us have escaped certain problems, we've got others. It doesn't matter if you've had a certain problem that people around you have in it, they've got others. You know, we've all fallen short of God's glory, and we all need redemption, and we all have a Redeemer. And that's why we're truly thankful today for the provision of our groom, our Savior, who poured out the wine of his blood to wash us clean and give us a new beginning, to give us new life and to give us joy. Wherever you're looking for your joy, if you don't first and foremost get it from Jesus, the rest of it's going to turn sour. I do have joy in my family. But I don't rely on my family for my ultimate joy, because I would be depressed because we get into trouble and we have sometimes strained relationships. You know, do you realize what I'm saying? I mean, this is not, it would be like, well, the Leave It to Beaver families have it all together and everybody else has to just stare off in a distance and wish they could be like them. There's no such thing as that. The hope that you have is the same hope I have. I've been spared from some things, others I haven't. But what we've all been spared from is the bitterness of death through not having Jesus Christ. The joy that comes deepest is the joy that comes from Jesus. And if you haven't experienced it yet, if you have to say, my life doesn't have the joy of Jesus, be honest about it. My life doesn't have the joy of Jesus. But that then is my goal. That's my discipleship. That's where God's leading me. That's what I need to learn about, not how to just be better so people will think I'm a good Christian. Who cares what we think, other than caring about us? Don't worry about what I think. Is God speaking to you? And when God speaks to you, whatever he says to you, do it. It's easier said than done. And that's why we go to the table of the Lord and remember that we'll never do this perfectly on earth, but we have a perfect Savior. He put out his best for last. The groom did not put that out. It was Jesus who saves his best for the end, and so we celebrate him today. We'll be taking communion in just a moment. Pray with me. Father, we're going to end this time together, and I pray that we would give, we'd fill it up, that we would give our energy and our attention to letting you touch us in communion, and that we'd believe you, that you want to. I'm certain that there's people in the room right now who doubt that you want to bless them, free them from guilt and anger, and it's just another ceremony time. And Lord, only you can fix that. But help each one of us to choose to give attention to the thing that's in front of us with 100% focus. And say, Lord, this is your body, and this is your blood, and I'm taking this to have fellowship with you and know the power of your cleansing presence in my life. It's already a done deal, but I'm doing this again as you commanded, that I might experience and walk in faith towards that end. And I pray you give us this heart in Jesus' name. I think some musicians are going to join me.